Well, good morning again. Let me pray for us again. Father God, as we come to study the scriptures, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear everything that you have for us? We know that you're a God whose heart is to bless, and nothing gives you more delight than your people gathering together to sit at your feet and listen to what you have to say. So help us with that, Lord. Pour out your spirit upon us and bring revelation to us. And also help us to apply this, Lord, so that we might put into action the things that we learn in our heads. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to talk horticulture this morning. First, just for a moment. Tree planting, to be exact. They say that planting a tree is one of the most rewarding things you can do in terms of leaving a long-term legacy. Has anybody here planted a tree? A few. Well, if you ever do want to plant a tree, there's lots of information and advice that you can get about how to go about it in the proper way, how deep to dig the hole, how to prepare the soil, how often you should water that tree in its first year of life, that sort of thing. And up until recently, people were advised to stake a tree so that a tree didn't rock at all. If there was too much wind, the worry would be that the tree would rock and it wouldn't be able to establish the root structure that it would need. And the way you would stake a tree is you get a nice big long stake and you drive it into the ground and fix the tree at various points to the stake. However, that advice has fairly recently changed. Now, when you plant a tree, you're encouraged to use a much smaller stake. They say, yes, you do need to stake it initially until its roots have gone into the ground, but you use a much shorter stake. You drive it in at 45 degrees, windward facing, and then you attach the tree fairly loosely to it so the tree can still move, it just can't blow over. Okay? And the reason for this is scientists have actually discovered that the natural flexing of a tree actually leads to a tree trunk getting stronger. And then actually if you fix a tree and you permanently stake it so it cannot move, it cannot strengthen itself. And the tree will remain weak for the whole of its life. So if nothing else, today you've learned how to plant a tree, and you can go off and do that if you so wish. Why am I telling you this? Well, today we're in Romans chapter 12, and the big thing I want us to grasp is this. You cannot grow as a Christian without serving. You cannot grow as a Christian without serving. It's like the effect of the wind strengthening the tree trunk. Serving helps us to grow, and without it, we remain weak. Let me read to us the passage we're going to be looking at today, and then we'll unpack it a little bit more. So we're in chapter 12 of Romans. We're looking at the first 8 verses this morning. Paul writes this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace of God given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body and with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is to give, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Amen. So I want to make 3 points about Christian service this morning. First is this, service is an act of worship,
is our act of worship. There is a relational aspect to our serving. Our serving is done in relationship with God. It's our act of worship. Secondly, service is a product of our own transformation. In other words, when we serve, it comes from what God has done within us, for us, our own transformation into the likeness of Christ. And thirdly, service is an expression of God's power at work. God is and remains the animator of our lives through the power of His Spirit. It is Him that is ultimately at work in any act of service that we do. All right? So service is an act of worship. Service is a product of our own transformation. And service is an expression of God's power at work. So let's deal with the first of those. Service is our act of worship. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." Therefore, it's amazing how many times the first word of a chapter means everything. Paul writes, therefore. It's such a powerful moment. What's Paul referring to when he says therefore? Well, I believe he's referring to the previous 11 chapters of Romans. He's referring to the wonderful, incredible salvation that he's been proclaiming on every page previous to this. Paul is saying, in the light of the amazing, miraculous salvation that has come to you, God's work in your life, in the light of Jesus going to the cross and dying on your behalf, taking your sin and your rebellion upon Himself, offering you grace and mercy, inviting you into a new and everlasting relationship with Him, giving you a hope and a future, in light of all that, therefore, this, you know? He's saying, in light of all that, what should your response be? What is the appropriate response to a God who has done everything for us? Well, it's to worship. It's to worship Him. It's to live in such a way as to express permanent and rightful gratitude for something that has permanently changed our lives. Yeah? It's to live with grateful hearts. In other words, what happens next builds on what has gone before. The way we live our lives is built on our own salvation experience. Now, we all have different salvation experiences. Yes, they're all completely dependent on Christ, but we experience salvation in different ways. I know there are a number of people here who were brought up in a Christian home and to a greater or lesser extent have always had a sense of God in their lives and have grown in that gentle maturing of faith. My friends, that is still a salvation experience. Even if you can't remember a day when you weren't saved, the fact of the matter is a miraculous thing has happened in your life and you once were destined to be separated from God, and now you are brought into relationship with Him. That's a salvation experience, and wonderful if that has been your experience. But I also know that there are others here who could actually name the day that maybe came to faith later on in life and can think, yeah, on that day, at that particular point, something happened, and I gave my life to God, and experienced the Holy Spirit, and yes, that is your salvation experience. And each of us has one of those stories or somewhere in between. And let me tell you, every single salvation story is a miracle. Because unless it was God, it wouldn't have happened. So your story is special and unique and valuable and miraculous. And I really hope you feel that. Because from that experience, from that understanding, your whole life should spring forward. Yeah? It's in response to our own salvation story that we then begin to build our lives. So just take a moment. Have a think about your own salvation story. What does it look like? What were the key events? What were the moments when you knew things had changed? When you made those steps forward. Sometimes, I know my wife, who's brought up in a Christian home, will talk about certain points of commitment and recommitment that were all incredibly important to her on her faith journey.
The more aware you become of what God has done in your life, his mercies poured out for you, the more you will respond in this incredible lifestyle of worship. How does it make you feel to know that Christ died for you, that he hung on a cross for you? He suffered the most extreme physical and emotional pain because he loves you. And he was willing to do that for you. My friends, this is why we sing our songs. This is why we read the scriptures. This is why we do this. We take communion because we want to constantly remind ourselves of, wow, the miracle of what God has done in each of our lives. So that we don't become complacent and begin to take all that for granted. Paul says here, in view of God's mercies. In other words, keep coming back. Keep coming back and reminding yourself of what God has done for you. View all of life through the lens of Christ crucified. And off the back of that, then respond. In view of God's mercies, offer your bodies, your lives as it were. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. The NIV, I think, puts it, this is your spiritual act of worship, doesn't it? It's interesting because the word for spiritual there, this is your spiritual act of worship, the word actually could also be simply translated as reasonable. This is your reasonable act of worship. You probably got a note in the margin if you look at it, that it can be translated that way. So Paul is saying, this is the reasonable response for anyone who has experienced salvation in their lives, to live in this particular way. What's that way? Total devotion to God. That is worship. And he picks up on the imagery of being sacrifices, being a sacrifice being placed on the altar. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, sacrifices and the sacrificial culture, this would have been familiar to Paul's readers in Rome, whether they were Jewish and therefore were steeped in Old Testament tradition, or whether they were actually Gentiles, pagans. Of course, Rome was dominated by the worship of Roman gods that would have required sacrifice. So this was very common language. It's not, we're a little bit divorced from it in our culture, but for Paul's readers, they would have got this. Yeah, sacrifices, I get that. And the whole principle of sacrifices was to offer something that was pleasing to the God that they were worshipping. But of course, animal sacrifices, whether they be pagan sacrifices or Jewish Old Testament sacrifices, animal sacrifices were always temporary. That's why you kept having to offer more and more. Once an animal was sacrificed, yes, it was a pleasing offering to whoever you were worshipping, but then time would pass and you'd need to offer another one and another one and another one in order to maintain worship. But Paul here talks about a living sacrifice, which if you think of it, is a very strange idea. This would have been a little bit like living sacrifice. No, sacrifices are killed, sacrifices are offered, and that's it. But Paul is saying, actually, no, this is not a one-time and then a repeated process. This is a constant laying yourself on the altar, a lifelong, ongoing, permanent positioning on the altar of God. That's how we're to live. It's interesting, one commentator says, it's all very well and good, but there's a problem with living sacrifices. They tend to have a habit of crawling off the altar, which is so true, isn't it? That's the trouble with living sacrifices. They being on the altar is not a comfortable place to be. But nonetheless, Paul says, be that living sacrifice. Place yourself on the altar. And in that, we commit ourselves to God, determined to live for him. So we need to keep coming back, keep coming back. In view of God's mercy, this is how I'm going to live. I'm going to place myself on the altar of God. But of course, there's a second dimension to this statement that Paul makes. Yes, we're to be living sacrifices. But if you look at how he phrases it, we're also the ones
offering the sacrifice. In other words, we're also the ones that place ourselves in the position of priest. We're to offer ourselves. We're to be the priests of our own offering. Which is interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul is writing. Let me just find it, sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's writing, and he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You are a royal priesthood. My friends, as Christians, not only are we the sacrifice, the worshipful offering, but we are also the ones that do the offering, the priests. And if you think about how the priesthood would work in the Old Testament particularly, what the priesthood meant was that for the average person on the street, theirs was quite a passive way of worshipping. The people would gather together, and yes, they would hand over an animal to the priest, who would then go into the temple courtyards and go up to the altar, and they would sacrifice the animal on your behalf, and all you had to do was be there and consume, if you like, the benefits of that offering. The priest would be the intermediary. He would do all the actions. He would sacrifice the animal. He would declare atonement for you or the people that are gathered. And the people would simply be quite passive consumerists, consuming the benefits of the priest's actions. But here, Paul says, that should no longer be the case. Why? Because as Christians, you become the priests. In other words, you can no longer be passive consumers of the blessings of God. You have to be involved in the process. And the danger, dare I say, the danger of paid Christian ministry is that we default back to this old way of working, where the minister becomes the priest and he does it all the hard work for everyone, and we just simply consume. We just become passive consumers. Too many churches have fallen into that mode of working. It's a problem in our generation. I suggest it was a problem in Paul's generation. He's wanted to say to them, don't let that be the case. You're all ministers. You're all priests. You're all involved. Because that is your worship. Serving is worship. We're all in service of Christ the King. So to serve is our act of worship. Secondly, service is a product of our own transformation. Chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Be transformed. The word for transformed here is the same word that is used of Jesus at his transfiguration. You remember that occasion where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountainside, up to the top of the mountain, and through the revelation of God, Jesus is seen in his glory. And Peter, James, and John are like, wow, that's incredible. They get to see a fuller revelation of who Jesus is in that moment. They get to see Jesus as he truly is, filled with glory and wonder and awe. It's an amazing, wonderful experience that redefined reality for those disciples. They literally saw Jesus in a new light. And it changed the way they thought. It changed their worldview, their understanding. And this is what Paul now encourages us to experience, the church in Rome to experience. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in your thinking. See differently. See Christ as Christ transfigured. See him for who he truly is, Lord and King of all. In other words, you can't just add Jesus into the mix of life, you know? You have to completely change the way you think. too often Jesus is just added into life as an added extra, a blessing to everyday life. Yeah, it's great to have him there and, you know, have him there when we need him. And, you know, if things go wrong, we can shoot up a prayer and we'll know he'll help us. And it's nice to know that when we die, everything's going to be okay and everything else. But in the meantime, I'm just going to carry on living my life the way I used to. Paul says, no, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. Unless Jesus takes his rightful place as first priority in our lives, unless we have that fuller revelation of who God is, unless Jesus truly becomes Lord and King over our entire lives and all other idols are swept away and bow in submission to him, then we will never realize what being a Christian is actually all about. You cannot serve two masters. Serving Jesus has to be our highest priority. Nothing is more important because it's our worship. It's our response to him. And it's only really when we make that the case, when we make that mindset change, when we change our worldview and grasp who Jesus is and his good plans for us, that's when we really start to live. That's when we really start to serve. That's where we really start to know what God's plans and purposes are for us. It says here, Paul says, we will be able to then test and approve what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. Because our minds have been transformed. I meet so many Christians who are drifting through life, unsure about what God is doing with them, unsure about what they should be doing. And not in every case, but in a lot of cases, what's behind that is not an issue of struggling to understand the mystery of God. What's behind that is actually a sovereignty issue. What's behind that is making God priority number one. Of letting go of everything else and committing totally to him. Of dare I say, of crawling off the altar as other things in life start to crowd in. Not always the case, but often the case. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. The New Living Translation says, translates this as this, commit your actions to the Lord, and your plans will succeed. That verse is so often open to abuse. We think all we have to do is take our plans and we pray about them. That in our mind is committing them to the Lord, and he will make them happen. No, it starts, commit to the Lord. That's the key to that verse. That's the important part. Commit to the Lord. Be about the Lord's work. Make Jesus Lord and King. And then whatever you do in seeking to serve and live for him, it's bound to succeed because God's in it. We have to qualify what success looks like in worldly terms, but the point is you'll be about the Lord's will. You'll be in tune with God. You'll be acting on his behalf. Do you not think with God on your side, things are going to work out okay? Once we allow our minds to be changed and transformed and begin to see ourselves as people called into the service of the King, then God's priorities and purposes become our priorities and purposes. And how does all this come about? Well, it's interesting where Paul now leads to, and off the back of what we've already looked at this morning, this all comes about in community. Verses 3 to 8, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, we haven't got loads of time to dig down into spiritual gifts. That's for another occasion here. Suffice it to say that these gifts that Paul then goes on to talk about, the gifts of prophesying and teaching and serving and encouraging and giving and leading and showing mercy, these are all done in the context of community, aren't they? You can't do these if you're separated from community, these are all acts of service, serving one another. None of these gifts are self-serving. They are always done to bless other people. And in that, service is an expression of God's power at work. The things Paul lists here, these are spiritual gifts. In other words, these are ways in which we bless one another through the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that people experience the presence of God. It is God at work. It is the power of God being revealed, even in the midst of what we might perceive as quite mundane acts. When you show kindness or mercy to someone, and you do it because Jesus Christ is King, that's God's power at work, and it can change lives, even if it's simply buying someone a train ticket or whatever. Acts of service, serving, teaching, giving generously, encouraging one another, showing leadership, showing mercy. And I believe Scripture makes it very clear, by the way. I believe that Scripture says that every believer has at least one gift. And I'm actually pretty convinced that we all have many gifts. But it's only when we put these gifts into practice that we get to see the power of God at work. You know, it's a wonderful thing to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, that's all very well, Ben, it's all right for you, you've gone to Bible college, you've discovered your gifts, and you're sitting there thinking, oh, I don't know what my gifts are. Let me tell you this, you're not going to find out what your gifts are unless you start to serve. That's the way around it goes. You've got to start serving, then you'll discover what your gifts are. If you're sitting there waiting, saying, well, I'm not going to move until God tells me what my gifts are, you're never going to find them. You won't. You discover your gifts by participating in community. How do you know what you're gifted in if you never give it a go? Think about, you know, how do sports people find out that they're talented if they just sit on the sofa and wait to be told, oh, you're good at throwing and you're good at... It just doesn't make sense, does it? You've got to get in the game. I didn't know that I had gifts in teaching and preaching until someone said, Ben, do you mind giving? Would you be willing to speak at the front of the church? And I'm like, really? Something in me said, all right, I'll give it a go. And I remember my first ever preach, and all I heard every time I spoke was all the things that I didn't say right, and the words I stumbled over, and the things that I forgot to say, and the moment when my mind went blank, which actually was more than one moment, but several moments where I stuttered. And I remember preaching that first sermon and coming away thinking, oh, that's right. And it was only when people came up to me afterwards and said, hey, do you know what? God really spoke to me through that. And Ben, do you know, you've got a real gift of preaching and teaching. I was like, what? You're joking. I had no idea I was a preacher or a teacher until I found myself preaching and teaching. But you've got to be willing to get in the game. Whatever your gift is, you've got to go for it. You discover your gifts by getting involved and serving. So, serving wholeheartedly and with humility, as Paul says here. And even when that service seems mundane, the power of God, I tell you, will be at work. It is time, my friends, to get in the game. Amen? Service is our act of worship. Service is a product of our own transformation. And service is an expression of God's power at work. Who wouldn't want to serve when you hear that? Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for Paul's encouragement to the church in Rome, and we take on that encouragement ourselves. And as we think about service and being fellowship together, Lord, would you help us to all play our part, all participate. We are one body with many parts, and we all have a role to play. So wherever we're at in our faith journey, would you help us to put these three things into practice? Would you help us to grasp the joy of our own salvation story in view of God's mercies? Make that a reality in our lives. Help us to see through that lens.
Would you also change our mindset so that we do indeed make you first priority? Challenge us where there are idols that seek to usurp you in our lives. And Lord, help us to serve in practical ways so that we might see more of your power at work. We worship you, Lord. We don't just sing songs. We don't just make declarations with our mouths. But we worship you by placing our lives on your altar because we love you. It's our joy to serve the King of Kings. Amen.